Listen, thank you, John, for making time to serve us. I mean, given all of the demands on your time, the requests for your time, it is really kind of you to serve us.
Thank you.
And I trust you feel our gratefulness. Now, I was informed that you have maybe a mild concern that you're not going to be able to hear my questions. I want to encourage you from the outset. I'm concerned I won't hear your answers. given my hearing loss, but I've got the hearing aids charged up to the max.
So do I.
Yeah, so do you.
I didn't take them out of their charger until 10 o'clock this morning, just in case, because I've got one, the battery's dying, and I won't be able to take it in until February, and so you gotta work with these things.
Yeah. Well, you do, but you also have to wonder who arranged an interview between two guys who can't hear each other. Like, who is responsible for that? And we might need to find them after this particular meeting. Okay, listen. Do you have any memories of when we first met? So this would be Celebration East, 1998. I'm told there is a picture that's going to appear on the screen of that particular event. And I have some distinct memories of that event. It was so kind of you to come 2 years in a row, preach three times at each conference. Any memories of that initial introduction to Sovereign Grace?
That was the time when I began to say to people who asked me what it's like to be at a Sovereign Grace event, it's like a gratitude bath.
That's wonderful.
It is wonderful. Yeah, yeah. And you are largely responsible for that, I think, because you're a grateful person. That's one of your deepest values, I think. And so I felt enveloped in thankfulness. That's my dominant memory there. Okay. And everything else would be obvious, just total enthusiasm for Christ, manifest in the singing. A little bit annoying that you would tell me what to say.
Yes. What John's referring to is he was mildly annoyed because I helped wed the messages I thought would best serve those in attendance. With him, and he told me at one point, I'm not used to anybody telling me what to preach on. I said, well, I'm here in a role of servant. I know these people best. I think I know you pretty well, and I want the two of you. So a vivid memory those who were there have, I'm sure, is the second year, the sixth time you spoke, you informed, I think, everyone how annoyed you were that I was giving assignments and that you weren't used to that. And then you announced, so I'm preaching in this final session what I want to preach. Which is what you proceeded to do. So, yes.
Good memories.
And you said something a moment ago about myself. I didn't hear that. What did you say? No. Totally joking with you. Mostly joking with you. All right, let's go back to your early years as a pastor, because I think this would be helpful for pastors here, particularly the next generation of pastors, and there would be those present who are young men considering pastoral ministry. So you were a professor of New Testament. You were established in a very comfortable setting, and I think for many, this would seem to be a very attractive life, a very attractive future. So what was it? What was it about pastoral ministry that led you to, in effect, leave the academy, leave the academic world, to give your life to preaching God's word and caring for God's people in the context of a single local church?
Right. I think it would be most helpful if I backed up just a slight...
Back up.
To describe something I said to seminary guys, I mean, college guys considering seminary just last week. because it's the way God did it for me, and he might do it the same way for you. He calls and clarifies the call in stages. That was my main point. For example, I'm lying in a hospital bed with mononucleosis, age 20, and thinking I'm pre-med, and I hear Harold John Ockingay preach, and everything in me said, I want to know the Bible like that. I want to handle the Bible like that. And from then on, I wrote down in all my applications and testimonies, I have a call to the Word. If you had said, what are you going to do with it? I might have said, Noel would say, I would say, I'm going to be a literature teacher saturated with the Bible. That's how general it was. So I'm off to seminary to know the Bible. I said to these young guys, that's enough to go to seminary, to know the Bible. Go to school to know the Bible. God will clarify what to do with the Bible if you say, my life is totally devoted to the Word of God. So that was step one, clarification. 3 years in seminary, I didn't know what to do with the Bible for a vocation. So teachers said, well, just get one more degree, then all the doors are open. So off to Germany for 3 years, and I'm now 28. I have a wife, I have a child, and I need a job. And I'm not sure what to do with the Bible. I just love the Bible. And so one door opened. I sent letters to, 30 denominations, churches, magazines, schools. I'll do anything. Just let me use the Bible. And one door opened. This is how Providence works. We've been in Minnesota for 50 years because that door opened. So teach at Bethel College in Bible, and that was step two. A door opened, and I walked into the one door that was open, and I became a Bible teacher. And my dad said, that's who you are. I named you John and Stephen because I wanted to name you Peter, and my wife wouldn't let me because Peter Piper wouldn't work. But theologically, the reason you're not named Peter is because you're not.
That was a good providence, too, by the way. Yeah, yeah.
You're not a preacher. You're a teacher, son. And you're where you belong, teaching. And we were there 6 years. November, December 14, 1979, up late, God would not let me go because I was just finishing the book, Justification of God, on Romans 9. And God was saying, I will be heralded and not just analyzed. And I wanted to know, could a local church handle Romans 9? Could you preach Romans 9 in its fullness to a local body of people and have them grow and be wildly in love with Jesus and do mission because of the sovereign God of Romans 9? And he wouldn't let me go, and that is the last step of the call. So I said to Noel in the morning, what would you think if I resigned as a teacher and looked for a church? And she said, she could quote it right now. What did you say?
I can see that coming.
That's outstanding.
That's exactly what she said. She's not even awake yet, and she said, I could see that coming. And so I just began to ask all my key lovers of God in my life, do you think that's stupid? And they all said, it's not stupid. And so I looked for a church, one church opened, and I was there for 33 years. So the point of that little story is God calls in stages. He clarifies things incrementally. You don't need to know everything at the front end. My dad just used to say, Johnny, keep the room where you are clean, and when God's ready to move you out, he'll open the door and show you.
Excellent. So did I hear you say your dad said you're a teacher, not a preacher?
Yeah. He got that one wrong, I think. But not at that point.
Because
I had preached maybe 15 sermons in my life when I became a pastor. senior pastor of a 700-person church, I've preached 15 times in my life and felt not a preacher. And Shar Ransom, who's now with Jesus, was on the search committee, and about 20 years into the ministry, she said, John, she called me John. Very few people call me John, but she did because she's old and we were good friends. And yeah. She said, I like the early John Piper, not the present one.
Excellent.
And I said, what's the difference? And she said, you were a teacher in those days, and now you holler. That was her explanation of the difference. But I don't think I was at home in heralding. My understanding of preaching has grown. It's emerged.
Yeah, what's the difference between teaching and preaching?
The teacher prioritizes explanation, and the preacher prioritizes exaltation over what is being explained. It's both and. The preacher explains, but it's not his foregrounded emphasis. He is a hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The king has a message for you. Listen up, because your life depends on it. Mm. Teachers don't tend to talk like that. Mm-hmm. They can, and they're moving into preaching when they do. Mm-hmm. So I think it's my definition of preaching is expository exaltation, with a U, exaltation, because you are exulting over the truth that you see in the Word. The two overlap clearly. Right. There's a heavy teaching component in preaching, and there's a possibly preaching component in some teaching.
Yeah, those two words define preaching for you, do they not?
Expository exaltation.
Yeah.
They do.
Yeah.
It has to be exposition of the Bible. I don't think you have to have just one text to be expository. Tonight I'll be jumping all over the place, mm-hmm. but it'll all be in the Bible, mm-hmm. and I hope to make texts clear. So expository must be there or it's not preaching. Mm-hmm. And I don't think it's preaching if the preacher's bored by what he's saying.
Yes.
I think he must exult over it so that he embodies the worth of what he's seeing in the text. Mm-hmm. I think what people think they can get along without preaching are mistaken. Mm. And I said the other day, I think J.I. Packer said this, that the people who reject preaching probably have never heard any. They've only heard what they've heard, mm-hmm. and it isn't preaching.
Mm-hmm. It's hollering.
For him, Lloyd-Jones was the preacher, and you could barely move because of the lightning that struck, and God was so real. Mm. In that moment, because he embodied the seriousness, the earnestness, mm-hmm. the beauty, the joy mm-hmm. of mm-hmm. knowing God.
Would he be a preacher, though?
Lloyd-Jones?
Yep.
Yes.
Okay.
The preacher of the 20th century.
Okay, don't get mad at me.
That was not anger. Okay? You can't even recognize the difference between enthusiasm and anger. Did you tell me anger? Or I can't.
Okay, so how would you help somebody transition from teaching to preaching?
Pray for them that they would be moved by what they see. You can't fake it.
Nope.
I know people who try to sound like me.
I don't recommend it.
It's not a good idea.
Nope.
I say to all the preachers, find your voice.
Yep.
You're not me, you're not anybody but you.
Right.
But be sure you don't limit the repertoire of the possible sounds that can come out of your mouth.
Excellent.
Go into the woods and experiment. Mm. Because most guys who come from college, say, to our school, have only done one thing with their voices. They've conversed and maybe hollered at a ball game. Mm. And they know that's not necessarily sanctified. Mm. So all they've got to work with is conversation. And they don't know that they can do anything else. Mm. And I would say just give yourself time. Because when I came to Bethlehem, I was a teacher. I mean, you can go online and listen to it. Mm. My voice was different. Mm. My pace was different. The analysis was different. Mm. It was a different kind of presentation. So I would say, I would pray that they'd be moved, because if you're not moved, you can't exult in faking.
Yeah.
You can't. And then once you are moved, I think God will help you find your voice for how to help others be drawn into the affection that you have for God. Because that's what you're after.
Yes.
You're after a miracle in their lives.
Yes.
And miracles can happen with a bland preacher. Mm. Edwards was not an animated preacher, Jonathan Edwards. They say he had his elbow on a cushion and his little 4x6 notebook in his hand, and he read his sermon. So he's early on.
Mm.
But what they said was that he was blood earnest.
Mm.
And the intensity with which he spoke carried the day.
Mm.
So I think, pray that people would be awakened to the greatness, the horror of hell, the glories of heaven, the beauty of Christ, the ugliness of sin, and they can feel these things. And when they feel them, then find your way of saying that so that the feeling is felt by other people.
So as you look back, how long did that development take in your life from teacher to preacher?
It was so organic, I couldn't begin to say,
okay,
here's where it changed.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure everybody would agree with Shar that it did change.
Mm.
That there was a good bit of heralding probably at the beginning and still a good bit of teaching at the end, 33 years later. But she sure sensed a difference, and probably others as well.
So pray, send them out in the woods. And any other recommendations to help someone develop that
listen to
affection.
Good preaching. Today that's not hard. Everybody is available. The worst and the best are available. I listened to Lloyd-Jones a lot in the early days, so much so I had to stop because I thought Lloyd-Jones always sounded angry. He wasn't angry, but that's the way he growled. And I didn't need any help in being angry, because a lot of things made me angry in the world and in the church.
Yeah.
And I didn't need that. That anger, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. Got that? That's in the Bible. And I think it's true. Anger should be an emotion that is very selectively expressed.
Well said.
Not very often and very seldom from the pulpit.
Yes.
We need to subdue that one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I lost my place. Where was I going?
Well, you listened to Lloyd-Jones. We're talking about how to help someone transition from teaching
to listening to various.
Yeah, yeah.
Tim Keller used to say, if you listen to one preacher, you'll be a clone. If you listen to two, you'll be confused. And if you listen to 10, you'll find your voice. Something like that.
Okay.
I don't know if 10 is necessary.
Mm-hmm.
But you'll know the ones who are effective in gripping you, helping you. And so I think that would be besides going out in the woods, listen to good preaching.
Okay, excellent, very helpful.
And read biographies of preachers and how they affected people.
Now I've often heard you say, I am most alive when I'm preaching. So what do you mean by this? I mean, alive in what way?
I'm going to say tonight that when Jesus says, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. So you believe and you drink in Christ, out of your heart. In chapter 4, it's you'll become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And in chapter 7, out of your mouth will flow rivers, out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. I think when affections for God are expressed to others, those affections at that moment are their most intense. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So it's a dangerous thing to say, but I think it's true, that God's kind of joy, the kind of joy he imparts and has in himself, reaches its climax when it is shared. And we all know this. Everybody knows this. When God has made you especially happy, if it terminates on you, it never gets out, nobody sees it, you say nothing about it, it will become eventually like the Dead Sea, right? And the fish will die. But if you find ways of expressing it, and that's what preaching is for me, I get in the moments of preaching to say everything I want to say.
Excellent.
I mean, if you try to have a conversation with an Uber driver, there's not a lot of exaltation that's going to go on there unless he really gets into it, which in my experience seldom happens. I'm not a very gifted evangelist, it seems like. But I get to do whatever I want to do in the pulpit. I talk about whatever I want to talk about. I talk about it in the way I want to talk about it. So I get to exult over those things. So I think that's why I feel most alive, because the things that are most precious to me, I get to explain to people, and I get to express the preciousness that they have. And that expression of preciousness intensifies the preciousness. And that's life.
Excellent. Describe, if you can, the norm, your norm for sermon prep during the week.
Back in those days.
Yes.
Well,
I was going to cover those days more, but you pivoted to preaching, so I pivoted behind you. My job is simply to follow you wherever you lead tonight.
I tried to do what the books say, namely, brand new preacher, I've preached 15 times, I don't know what I'm doing, I'm green, I've done two marriages in my life, I've never done a funeral, I've never visited anybody in the hospital. Can you imagine being thrown into the pastoral role that green? And so what I read was study in the morning, visit in the afternoon, be with family in the evening, something like that.
Yeah.
That didn't work at all.
Oh.
At all.
Why not?
Because I found that if you set aside that much time for sermon preparation, it expands to fill the time you have to do it. You don't do anything else. You don't read anything else. And so I had to push it to the end of the week. So I typically, in the early days, prepared on Friday for my sermon. And would work all day. And if necessary, slop over onto Saturday. That changed a little bit when we had Saturday night services. But so one day for sermon prep, to force yourself into that. And it meant a lot of late nights. Noel will tell you, we don't know how, looking back, I survived some of the craziness of my schedule, which I wouldn't survive today, which I don't recommend. It's not good for your emotions. It's not good for your marriage. It's not good for your health to stay up till 2 in the morning too many nights a week. So Friday was preparation, and that meant exegesis and composition onto paper, hopefully by the end of Friday. I've never preached on a Sunday morning but once in my life without a manuscript. I'll have a full manuscript tonight. And so that's the way I do it. I don't recommend it necessarily. I think writing makes a precise man, like somebody said. And I think precision is good. Was it Packer who was asked why were the Puritans so precise?
Yes.
And he said, because they served a precise God.
Yes. Yes.
And I don't like fog, and I don't like jello. I like edges and corners that doctrine has.
Yeah.
And so that happens in the morning, and then you begin to write. And the reason it's dangerous to recommend that to anybody is because a lot of people sound like they're reading written prose when they preach like that. That's not good.
Nope.
I have friends who they know that's what I do. They do it, and it's not good. It just sounds literary. It sounds artificial.
Yeah.
And I said, don't do that. Fine. Yeah. Don't do that. I've preached for a long time. I've never had anybody come up to me and say, why do you read your manuscripts? Ever. So I found a way to do it, that is to use a manuscript as an outline, more or less. I circle them, and if you looked at my sheets tonight, it would just be chaos to the average eye. But to me, those circles and that orange and that yellow mean something. Like I can drop my eye down, okay, that's what I want to say next, and keep going.
Yep.
So study, think, pray, write, and then Saturday night, give it 2 more hours to go over, mark it up. Sunday morning, get up for whatever it takes, go over it one more time, and then you walk in.
Okay. Yeah, I want to care for you by saying, don't follow that example of starting your preparation on Friday. It's for professionals only, so if you're John Piper, you start whenever you want, as late in the week as possible. If you're ordinary pastors like us, you best get started on Sunday afternoon the previous week. Oh my goodness gracious. Are you familiar with the temptation to discouragement after you've preached? And actually, I know you are, because I have an email from you from years ago, this is from October 15th, 2017. I sent you an email because you were speaking at a conference the night before, and I asked you, how did your message go? And here is your response. First, thanks for asking. And then you begin, I felt pretty lousy about my message. And I just want you to know, I found that so encouraging. I find that encouraging to this very day. Yeah.
Well, so did I when Don Carson told me that he feels discouraged after every message he preaches. He said that. Don Carson.
Well, I'm not surprised. I was with Sinclair Ferguson at dinner before he spoke at our conference. I said, how can I pray for you? And I wasn't thinking about his preaching in any way. And give me three ways I can pray for you. His third one was, pray that I wouldn't bomb, exact words, pray that I wouldn't bomb when I preach. So, I mean, I looked up, I was writing this down, and I said, no, I need another one, because you're one of the best I've ever heard. I just chided him, said, like, what hope is there for individuals like myself if your assessment of your preaching is you bombed? What do I do then? So I'm familiar that you guys struggle, and so that's how you can help us. You went on to write, I did not sleep well afterward, but have now been able to let it go. And then I love this last sentence, the Lord reigns over our C-minus messages. My question to you is, does the Lord reign over my D-minus messages?
Well, you know the answer to that.
I do. Good response. So, you were able to let it go. How were you able to let it go? Familiar with the discouragement we are familiar with here on a weekly basis. How did you let it go?
Yeah. Well, principially, there's an answer, and then experientially, there's an answer.
I'd like both.
The principal answer is God reigns over C-minus messages.
Yeah.
And he works them together for the good of his people.
Amen.
And the good of his servant.
Thank you, Lord.
I mean, I really do believe in Romans 8:28. I don't think it's a throwaway, cheap, pat answer, which it so often is called, and that makes me angry.
Okay. Understandably.
So it is a precious truth that all of our groaning, because I think the context of Romans 8:28 is we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer, but we do know that all things work together for good. I think the translations don't catch that. We don't know how to pray, but we do know that everything works together for good.
Mm.
That's so precious. Yeah. Because the don't know how to pray is following on the groaning of this world and the fallenness of creation. And am I supposed to pray for healing or am I not? And I don't know how to pray. But I know that all things work together for good. So answer number one, the principal answer, has to be,
excellent.
I may feel awful that I stumbled over sentences, I left out illustrations, I got angry when I shouldn't have gotten angry. What a mess I made of that sermon. I called out a name, I shouldn't have mentioned that name. Oh my goodness, how many mistakes we make. And you roll it onto him and say, please, Father, I'm not justifying my mistakes. I'm trusting you to turn it for the good of this people. I'll apologize next Sunday if I have to. Just please. And you be done with it. The experiential part is a few months in, years, decades, you can look back and say, he does that. He does that.
Amen.
I mean, the Bible is enough, right? Romans 8:28 by itself is enough. But to have seen him do it, take your C minus or D minus or B minus messages, and over the long haul, which might come out to a B minus, he builds a people.
Yes, amen.
He blesses a people.
Yes, he does.
And they're not expecting you to be God or to be perfect. And so that feeds in to being able to roll it off. And the third thing I'd say is, I don't have the luxury of staying here. I've got a sermon next Sunday. Either I'm quitting this job, or I've got to find the wherewithal to get going on another sermon.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't have the luxury to stay here.
Nope.
I've got to lay it down. And, and I think that's where your faith in God's sovereign goodness is to say, just give it to me. I've got broad shoulders. I show my power by carrying your burdens. Give me that burden of uncertainties about that sermon and get to work on next Sunday's sermon. You got no choice.
Yeah. So it might help to start earlier in the week rather than postpone it to later.
If it helps.
Just saying. If you're not John Piper. By the way, I've never heard you preach a C-minus message. So.
There have been some.
Yeah. Well, I haven't been present for them. How are we doing on time?
About 5 minutes.
Okay, about 5 minutes. So a number of years ago, you did one of your biography messages at your pastor's conference on Spurgeon. Your title was Charles Spurgeon, Preaching Through Adversity. You have certainly done your share of preaching through adversity. What would you say to a pastor who's undergoing adversity about preaching through adversity?
I think what I would say is that while feelings really matter, the feelings you take into the pulpit matter. The truth matters more. You want your emotions to be in sync with the truth.
Yep.
They just may not be. It hurts too much. What people have said hurts too much. The marriage is just chaos. The kids aren't where you want them to be. You don't know how you're going to get through this afternoon's conversation with the deacon. Just whatever it is, the emotions as you're moving toward the pulpit may not be there. And so the crucial thing I want to say to younger guys is don't say to God, feelings don't matter, thank you, I've got the truth. That's not the way to say it. Feelings do matter.
Yes.
We want to exalt in sync with the truth. But Father, I'm sorry. It's just repentance. I'm sorry they're not there. I'm sorry my circumstances are having such a negative effect on my affections right now. I am sorry. I believe my people will benefit if I could be faithful to the truth. And while I'm preaching, whatever measure of affections you can give to me, I will be thankful. But I'm moving in there in the confidence the text, rightly exposited, will do its work, even if I don't rise affectionally to the occasion. That's the truth. I mean, we have a job that is just so wonderfully dependent on a book.
Yes.
I come downstairs, you know, you mentioned, or Jeff mentioned APJ. So on the days I devote to preparing APJ, I often come downstairs to Noel and say, I'm so glad we have a book.
Absolutely.
Just, yeah. What would I do without a book with these questions? I just, what, come up with Piper answers? Like, what? Who cares about what Piper thinks about anything? And that's the way I feel about preaching through adversity, is we have a steady, stable, true, reliable message.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
My emotions go like this.
Yep.
And I want them to be where the Bible is. Yep. If they're not, I'm pressing on and praying, bring them in due time,
yes,
Lord. Mm. So I think this is the rock that gets you through, because you still can do your job. You may not do it, you know, B+ that Sunday, but you can do it. Mm. And your people will appreciate that. They'll know. Now, it's key people in the church, they know. They know what's going on, right? And they're watching you,
yes,
to see whether you can press through,
yes,
in trust in your Savior for those moments. Mm.
We're going to take a 15-minute break. Thank you, John. This has been so rich. And after a 15-minute break, we will resume. Well, the break was supposed to be for John to rest, but we ended up continuing our conversation together in an animated way, as we do when we are together. So, all right, John, given the importance of a pastor giving attention to his heart, Proverbs 4:23, watching over your heart with all diligence. So amidst all you have carried in pastoring and preaching and writing and Bethlehem Seminary and college, how have you given attention on a daily basis to your own heart?
Well, the reason I hold this in my hand is because it's my blankie.
Excellent.
I don't feel secure without it.
Excellent.
And when I get up in the morning, it's the first thing I have to have. Before I get out of bed, I recite a chapter of the Bible in my head to keep certain things in my memory. After I exercise and eat breakfast, then I go to my chair and spend another hour with Jesus and his word.
Excellent.
And the goal of that is not sermon preparation, ever.
Right.
It is feed my soul.
Amen.
And I'm the neediest person I know. Not that there aren't more needy people, I just don't know them.
you're looking at one,
I'm,
but go ahead.
And I can't do for them what I can do for me, namely I can immerse myself in God's word. So that is the answer, is that I read through the Bible every year with my, I think they call it the Navigator's Reading Plan now, 4 different places, and I'm reading with a view to speak to me, make yourself known to me, grant me fellowship with you. And you know, as I've gotten older and know that my days are numbered, which they always have been, right? Mm-hmm. But you taste it when you push an 80.
Mm-hmm.
That makes the necessity of staying close higher, because you know the moment's going to come. You may have a warning, you may not. Probably you will, right? You'll have a few minutes at least to say, I'm dying. Mm. And how will you want that to be? Like a stranger? That's not what you want that moment to be. Mm. He's my friend. Mm. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my master. Mm. He's my treasure. I want all those words to be rich with meaning so that you relax yourself into his arms. You don't panic. Mm. That's a warfare. Satan hates that disposition.
Yeah.
He wants you to be insecure in the face of Jesus. Yeah. That passage in 1 John, that we may not be ashamed at his coming, that's real. Mm-hmm. You can act in a stupid way, preoccupying yourself with your telephone so that when the heart attack comes, say, what have I been doing? Mm-hmm. What have I been doing to get ready to meet him? Mm-hmm. So this is the only way that I know, with all the other disciplines that surround it, meditation, fasting, praying, fellowship, accountability, all those things matter.
Yep.
But the center is Jesus is alive, God the Father is alive, the Holy Spirit is alive, and they are teaming up to keep me close. Isn't it amazing that Jude, a little short book, climaxes with the most beautiful doxology in the Bible, and the reason that doxology soars, now unto him who's able to keep you from falling.
Yes.
To him be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. That's the greatest doxology in the Bible, all celebrating one thing. He kept me.
Yes, amen. Yep. Yes.
So I don't take for granted that at my age that I could make shipwreck of this. Really. I really don't. And so this is warfare to the end. I have fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing.
Yes.
So keeping your heart in love with the appearing of Jesus is essential. You do it by staying close to him, by listening to him, talking to him. Back and forth you go. He speaks here, I speak here and here.
All right, I'm aware that your practice for years has been to read through the entirety of the Bible each year. I was in a meeting, we were in a meeting with just a few leaders, and I found some notes that I took from what you said about the benefits of just reading through the Bible. And here is what you said, the benefits of just reading through the Bible are you become aware of how bad everything normally is, yet God is at work. The Bible is full of chaos and sin and mess and failure, but this is where God is at work. Elaborate on your experience of reading through the entirety of Scripture and the benefit of that.
I read a couple of novels a long time ago by Cormac McCarthy. Don't recommend it necessarily. No Country for Old Men, Blood Meridian. And I said when I was done, Cormac McCarthy is the book of Judges for the 20th century and the 21st. It's just horrible. It's just so bleak, so negative, so painful, so evil. And so the book of Judges is just the bottom, right? It's just the bottom. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they chopped dead concubines into pieces and sent them around the country. And the rest of the Old Testament is similar. I mean, Noel and I are reading Hosea right now. Hosea is a very perplexing book in that it can be moving along with just horrific accusations of Israel as being a whore. And the next thing you know, he's wooing her back. That's why you have to say whoredom is horrible in God's eyes. Spiritual whoredom is horrible. You're eating your raisin cakes and turning your back on God. Just everything in you says, how can you do that? And then God circles back and says, I'm going to hedge you in. I'm going to woo you back. I'm going to have you back, Israel. And so the reason there's hope, the reason we have a gospel, is because that bad news is just penetrated again and again and again in the Old Testament with promises that God's grace is amazing.
Yes, it's well said. All right, I know Bible memorization has been a part of your life and practice. How do you memorize Scripture, and why would you recommend all present adopt that practice as well? I've been in countless meetings where when I arrive, you've already been there. So these are small group gatherings of leaders. Your Bible is open and you are memorizing some section of Scripture. And I've always found that very moving and inspiring. So you've set a wonderful example. Why is that practice a priority for you? And how does that practice work in your daily life?
What did Paul mean in Ephesians 6 when he said, among other pieces of the armor, taking the sword of the Spirit, taking the sword of the Spirit, praying at all times in the Spirit? What does it mean to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I just take that to mean I should have my sword ready. I mean, I memorize Scripture for warfare.
Excellent.
I think Romans 8:13, Owen wrote a whole book on Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You'll have eternal life. Well, there is only one offensive death-dealing weapon in chapter 6. It's not the shield. You don't, you know, you could, I suppose, kill somebody with your shield, but you do stick them with the sword. And so Satan is ever shooting his fiery darts at me. He's ever coddling up to me and lying to me and deceiving me and creating all kinds of bad emotions and feelings in me. And I just take 8:13 to mean by the Spirit means by the sword of the Spirit. I mean, how do you wield the Spirit? He's God. You can't wield the Spirit. And that's what it says. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. So I link that with 6:18 in Ephesians and say, I think the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit go together, and that's how you kill sin. So for me, to have texts ready to hand to kill certain emotions, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, so I shall again praise Him, my help and my God. I've quoted that text to myself 100 times because I'm so prone to being downcast. You fight back with memorized Scripture. So you could say, well, you've got your book or you've got your phone, so just go there. I said, it doesn't work like that. There's something about having ready to hand in your mind a word you can apply directly to a particular situation. So that's my main motive is fighting for my own faith, having it there. And that includes the larger picture of to recite a chapter. Every pastor should know Romans 8 by heart. You really should. If you don't, you should feel guilty right now. It is the greatest chapter in the greatest letter in the greatest book in the world. Why would you not know Romans 8 by heart? It is totally relevant for every situation. You will never come into a situation in which Romans 8 will not be valuable. So that's it. You do it. Romans 8 encompasses the greatest promises, the greatest protections that there are from being cut off from Jesus.
And I'll start tomorrow memorizing it. Yeah.
Shame on you.
Can you preach the gospel to me right now?
God will forgive you for that terrible blunder. He really will.
I believe that. Continue, Romans 8, memorizing Romans 8. Why should everyone memorize Romans 8?
Well, I just finished 42 episodes of Look at the Book on Romans 8. Just Romans 8. So I'm working my way through all of Paul's letters and Look at the Book, and I've only got Romans to go, and I've only got Romans 9 to 16 to go, and so I just finished Romans 8. And afresh, what I saw was the basic argument of Romans is over at chapter 7. When he's done with 7, he's done unpacking 1:16, which are the two halves of his thesis. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Those are the two thesis points of the book of Romans, I think. Those are unpacked in the first 7 chapters. He gets to Romans 8 with the big therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think what he's doing in Romans 8 is bringing up objection after objection after objection for why you might not experience no condemnation, why you might experience condemnation. You might be cut off. You might be overcome by this, 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 and this. And just one after the other, he ticks them off. No, won't cut you off. No, won't cut you off. No. I mean, takes them one after the other. The to name a few. He takes in verses 4 and 5 the awful flesh, the mind of the flesh that is hostile to God. That's been killed. The Holy Spirit is now in you. Mortality, no, you're going to be raised from the dead. The spirit of slavery, no, you're adopted as a son. Suffering, no, you will go through it, but you'll come out on the other side and be glorified. The groanings of this world, 18 to 23, all of that groaning, you're going to be redeemed on the other side as a son of God. Don't know how to pray. God's got that fixed. With
haven't this. Memorized Romans 8.
Yeah.
Yet. Continue.
And then that centerpiece of Romans 8, 28. And then the rest of it is, I think, a support for 8, 28. That those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. I mean, that solid linking of salvation, it cannot be broken. All the predestined are called. All the called are justified. All the justified are glorified. Nobody's dropping out here. Sovereign grace is the key to Romans 8. And then, of course, the glorious nothing can separate us carries through. And the thing that's so valuable, especially in the face of prosperity preaching, was what can separate us from the love of Christ? You know, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Now, the prosperity person states, no, of course they won't separate you from the love of God. They won't happen to you. And the next verse says, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul won't have it. He won't have it. This is not like these might happen to you. They are happening to you every day. Somewhere in the world today, people are being killed for Jesus. And so suffering is huge in Romans 8. And it is nullified by the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God in Christ. It's just, it's the crescendo of the Christian life, the crescendo of the Bible. Why wouldn't you have it memorized?
Getting started tomorrow. Maybe tonight.
So there is therefore now no condemnation. Say those words.
Here's the good news for me. I've got that memorized. Yes. We're off. All right, you've mentioned affections different times, and actually the entire time during the break, we were talking about the role of affections. And so I was asking you, hey, would you address the common tendency, I would say a combination of probably ignorance among Christians to dismiss, minimize, marginalize affections in the Christian life? So how would you respond to that? Because I know that's a pronounced concern in your life.
Yeah, it is possible to overdo them. We call that emotionalism. And it's possible to underemphasize them. We call that intellectualism. And I've devoted my life, I mean, I'll talk about it a little bit tonight, to foregrounding the essential nature of the religious affections, spiritual affections. It's not the trembling of the hands or the butterflies in your stomach or wobbly knees or fluttering eyelashes. None of that is what we're talking about. We're talking about authentic spirit-given affections that come from the born-again soul. Those are essential. They're not marginal. They're not the caboose at the end of the train. They are not icing on the cake of Christianity and the Christianity's commitment. And if the icing is there, not needed. But if it's nice, if it's there, no. That's not the way we talk about the affections. So I got a, Tony sent me a APJ question 2 weeks ago where a guy has a friend who has said to him, I don't think emotions are important in the Christian life. And the guy wrote in to me and says, what should I say to him? I said, oh, are you kidding me? Toss me another softball. So I said, I've said this. I've got 13 reasons why the emotions are essential. But two of them, one of them is new. So I'll give you the new one. Are you about to say something?
Nope.
Okay.
I am.
I'm just reading your hand.
Fast. Oh, you don't want to try to follow my hands.
Okay.
No.
Artificial intelligence. Huge. huge for everybody today. And
why?
Because it's everywhere and everybody will use it. And well, let me give you an illustration of how it relates to affections. Good. And that may be the why.
Yeah.
If you had thought that your essence of humanness in the image of God was your reasoning capacity over an ape or a porpoise, you're in trouble. Because guess what? ChatGPT is smarter than you are and more creative than you are in expressing things in language that is good. It can write prayers better than you can, and it can reason through hard problems better than you can. Therefore, there are people who are going to forsake the faith because they thought to be a human in the image of God was to be a reasoning person over against the animals, and they discovered a machine can do it better than they can. Crisis of faith. This to me is no crisis because of my Christian hedonism. I do not think that my reasoning capacities are my essence. I think the soul's capacity to delight in God is my essence. The soul's capacity to enjoy God. No machine will ever enjoy, period. It will have the language of enjoyment. You can tell it to write a poem of enjoyment, and it will use the language. That machine is not enjoying her. It's not. It never will. Only human beings created in the image of God can enjoy God. Therefore, enjoyment matters.
Yes.
Like, I mean, affections are who we are, ultimately. The end of history, the end of creation, is not going to be merely rational creatures thinking rightly about God, little computers. It's going to be people who are so perceptive spiritually of the glories of God that they are full of affections that are appropriate for those glories and can give expression to them. That's what eternity will be. And therefore, a person who says, I don't think emotions matter, are wrong. But this is the thing that you and I said that you lit up with. The people that talk like that, and some may be in this room, that emotions are marginal or not of the essence, and in a worship service, truth matters, emotions don't, are just saying things badly. They know better than they talk. At least I have found that when I find somebody saying something like emotions don't matter, and I show them that 15 emotions in the Bible are commanded, and they say, oh, well, I didn't mean, well, that's what you said. So I mean, seriously, I've got very good friends. I could name a few that you'd all know who say things badly. They overstate the case when it comes to truth. For example, what if somebody quoted Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, where it says, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart, which is a strange thing, right? Heart has eyes.
Yes.
The heart has eyes. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, the greatness of your inheritance, the power at work in believers. And they said, it says no, not feel. It does say no, not feel. And it's not what that means. When the eyes of the heart, are enlightened to know, it's a knowing like someone. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What in the world does that mean? You don't know the way of the wicked? Well, he knows about the way of the wicked, but he knows the way of the righteous because he acknowledges it, he honors it, he loves it, he values it, he considers it wonderful. That's what knowing means. There is a knowing in the Bible that is a knowing with affection, or it's not knowing. You don't know the glory of God the way Ephesians 1 says you must know the glory of God if you only know it the way the devil knows it. I mean, the devil knows the glory of God better than you do at the intellectual level. He knows the deity of Christ. He knows the miracles better than we do. What he doesn't know is it's precious, Mr. Devil. And if you don't feel it as precious as you know it, you don't know it the way Ephesians 1 says you need to know it. So memorize Romans 8.
Yes. Excellent.
I won't bring it up again.
No. Oh, so many things I could say. How much time do I have? 5 minutes?
Sorry. Talked too much.
No, we do not want to. We do not want to overextend you. It's just that I have so many questions for you.
You want to talk about humor? No, go ahead.
You want to bring them into all our conversations over the last 30 years about the role of humor and the place of humor and the inappropriate place of humor from your perspective? No, that we cannot do that in 5 minutes, that is for sure. But those have been lively interactions between the two of us, and I've appreciated them and still have your emails with both your commendation of my humor and your critique of my humor, and you've been very teachable when I have given you both my...
I thought we weren't going there.
We aren't, but you started it. And you've been ripping me so much for not memorizing Romans 8, I thought I'd take a shot back at you. That's it. Oh, my. Okay, listen, this is the appropriate way to end. What books are you presently writing?
I hate that question.
I know. Why do you hate it?
Because I can't remember. Mark.
You can memorize.
What's his name? Dever always asks those kinds of questions.
Memorize.
Yeah, I know.
Chapters
That's
of
very
the Bible,
different.
And you don't know.
Okay, what's the question again? I'll try.
What are you presently writing?
Oh, I thought you said reading. Sorry.
No, presently writing. No, that's fine. Yeah.
All right.
We've done pretty well hearing each other, it appears. But yeah, there's going to be mistakes made. Yeah.
I am in the middle of a little book that the guys at Desiring God want me to write because we have a new ministry priority to try to reach the next generation of 18 to 25-year-olds with what we've been talking about, the affections.
Excellent.
And they want a distilled, fresh, audience-specific version of Desiring God. And so about 100 pages built on 17 questions that college students or young people often ask about the feelings. And so I'm 8 questions into 17, and Lord willing, we'll finish it in January. That's what I'm presently writing. Mainly my time is on look at the book.
Okay.
If I have anything I'm not assigned to do, Brian down there in the front row will assign me, keep going on look at the book, because that's the life goal, to get through all Paul's letters on look at the book.
Okay, excellent.
Which is a kind of writing, but not exactly.
No, well done, Brian. Continue. Okay, so Spurgeon said, no man can do me a truer kindness in this world than to pray for me. How can we pray for you? 3 ways we can pray for you and Noel.
You can pray for unbelieving children. Okay. That's number one. It always will be number one.
Yep, I do.
Till the Lord does his merciful work. You can pray that I finish well, according to 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8.
Yep.
Fought the good fight. You can pray that I have wisdom for what to prioritize after look at the book on Paul's letters and that little book on Christian hedonism. That feels very open-ended to me right now as to what, if I'm still cogent and still alive, what should I focus on? Whether it should be more face-to-face things like this, or more writing, things like that. That's huge for me. And
writing.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Another conversation. We can have it over supper.
Yeah.
You want to add anything, Noah? Those are three.
Excellent. Good. I'm going to ask the leadership team to come up, if they would. Mark, would you lead us in prayer for John? But if all you guys would come up here and pray for our friend, who has served us so well.
Lord, we thank you for John and for Noel.
Yes, Lord.
We thank you for the good work in their lives. We thank you that Romans 8:28 is a truth not only know, but they've experienced, Lord. And we pray that you would continue to be good to them. We pray for unbelieving children. And we ask that you would do the greatest miracle we will ever know, the work of regeneration, and that you would convict them of sin, grant them saving faith in Christ, and may they follow you the rest of their days. We don't know your sovereign timing of your salvation, but we ask that you would do that quickly. And we even pray that John and Noel would see that before you call them home to glory, Lord. We pray for John and Noel, and we ask that both would finish well, that they would finish the race faithfully. Give them grace for that and strength for that and endurance for that. And as the race draws to an end, as Paul says there in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, may they look forward to the crown of righteousness that the Lord Jesus himself will place upon both of their heads. May that eternal vision and prospect of eternal joy not only cause them to finish well, but to finish joyfully as well. And we lastly pray for wisdom. Grant wisdom for what John should do after he finishes the current projects he's working on. Lord, as he sits with you each morning, as you commune with him and he with you, may he hear your voice, and may you just lead him by your Spirit, Lord. Make it clear to him, we ask and pray. And lastly, Lord, we pray for him as he preaches tonight. We pray that he would honor you and preach with the power of God as the Spirit enables him in a way that only you can receive the glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Well, you served us so well, my friend.
That's very well done.